1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Satan's attack on what God says has a long history. Satan uses and misuses what God has said to cast doubt on what God has said. I want you to notice what he is doing here in verse 1 and what he seems to be insinuating by what he says to Eve here in verse 1. I want you to notice with me if there is any difference in what he has said and what God said back in Genesis 2, verse 16. Let me read it. Genesis 2, 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely or freely,'" your Bible may say, "'you may freely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day when you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And then Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Who can tell me what the difference is in what Satan has said in the question? What does Satan say that's different than what God says? You see it there? Yeah. That's right. The whole planet, all of the trees, everything they can eat from, there's this one tree that he says you shall not eat from. But look at what Satan says. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is this what God said? You can't eat any tree, any fruit at all from any of the trees? You see, this is significant because God had freely and generously given every tree on the planet to mankind except for one which would harm him and which would bring death to this perfect world. And Satan's strategy, among other things, is to make Eve focus on what she doesn't have and to make God appear stingy, if you will, like he's holding out and he doesn't have her best interest in mind, perhaps. Did God really say, let me get this straight, Eve? Word around here is that God said you're not allowed to eat of any trees in the whole garden. Did God actually say what I'm hearing through this garden grapevine? No eating any fruit? What kind of God is the insinuation? What kind of God would be so restrictive? What has he got to hide anyway? You see, Satan doesn't actually say those things. He doesn't actually need to say all those things. He's just planting these seeds of doubt, even in the question that he's asking. He doesn't need to lie. He's bringing up questions of what God has said. He's taking the truth and he's putting a different spin on it while making us think that he cares for us. Let's now compare what Eve said to what God actually said. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now how is that different from what God said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? Say it again. That's right. God never mentioned touching it. When she says, "We may eat," do you notice a word that's missing from what God said in chapter 2, verse 16? Freely. God said, you may freely eat. She says, we may eat. And then when she says, of the trees, what word is missing there? All trees, or of every tree. She's just saying of trees, or of the trees. And then she adds in chapter 2, verse 17, nor shall you touch it. And she also leaves out from chapter 2, verse 17, the first part of the verse, the tree of the, what? Knowledge of good and evil. She just calls it the tree in the midst of the garden. This is omitted. And then the end of verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, lest you die, she leaves out the word surely die. And not a different meaning in what she's saying here, but it's somewhat softer. Satan, there's things for us to learn from this. Satan doesn't need to make you an atheist. He is happy to simply get us off track or to not have God's word exactly right. Just get a little bit off course while still believing God, but maybe not being so sure that we have the whole story from God or all the facts from God or that God's given us all that we need and what He's told us. The serpent doesn't need us to worship Satan as long as we don't fully worship and trust and love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the beginning of the path that he would like to take us on. Now, the serpent also knows, and he quotes God's word. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. She didn't say surely die, but he knew that's what God said. You will surely die. And he says, you will not surely die. He knows Scripture very well. He doesn't need to quote us the satanic verses when he can use and misuse God's verses as an angel of light with inside information that he's got for us. Unlike God, who maybe hasn't given us all the information. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, is that a true statement? In a sense, there's really nothing that's a lie in that statement there. In a sense, what he's saying is right. She didn't die that day. It was also true that God knew that her eyes would be open, that she would know good and evil for the first time. Verse 7 says that's what happened. The eyes of both of them were open. They now understood the evil for the first time. They'd only known good before. He was right that they would know good and evil, as we see in their knowing shame and passing blame, which takes place in this chapter. There was truth on the serpent's forked tongue. That's what makes him so dangerous and deceptive, the way he uses and misuses God's truth in a way that deceives. Notice the progression from doubt. Did God really say in verse 1 to denying in verse 4, you will not surely die? He doesn't need to deny the existence of God just to get us to maybe doubt a little bit some of God's attributes. It may be God's truthfulness, or it could just be God's goodness or love. Notice in verse 6, Eve isn't thinking God's thoughts after him, isn't trusting God and his character here. She's listening to the spirit of this world and of this age, as the New Testament calls the devil and his influence. It kind of makes sense to her. It appeals to her desires as good. She thinks this is where wisdom and truth is going to be found, not in what God has said, and so she's deceived, and so she partakes of the fruit. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to see how Paul applies this true story of Genesis 3, this story that God actually said, which is actual history, and it's important that we understand that this is not just about how sin came into the world. This is about the strategies of the evil one. This is how our arch enemy uses and misuses God's truth to try and take advantage of us. But we're not to be ignorant of his strategies and his schemes and his devices. That's one of the reasons Scripture reveals how he tempted others, so that we don't fall for the same old tricks from the same serpent's lips. Thomas Brooks wrote a book on this called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And it's a masterful book where he takes all these different devices revealed in Scripture of what Satan does and remedies from God's Word. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or his devices or his schemes. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 3. where he picks up this particular account with Eve. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve," in other words, the same manner the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, "your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You see, our thoughts thousands of years later, when they're led astray, it's by the same way the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. And Paul is concerned that this would not be the case. In verse 13, he talks about some who are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan's favorite platform, if he can get it, is Christian. We love to get on Christian TV, Christian bookstores, Christian teachers, Christian websites. Some are deceivers. Some are being deceived. It's hard to know the thoughts of some who are teaching false things, whether they're intentionally deceivers or just deceived and unwittingly deceiving others as well. But it's all just as well to the enemy of our souls. Whatever the source of false teaching is, the same serpent can tweak the truth while making us think his false teaching is actually seeking the truth, using scripture verses. In verse 3, the serpent doesn't deceive us to make our thoughts hate the Lord. It says he just tries to lead our thoughts astray from the Lord. He may even want us to think we're still devoted to Christ, but it's not a sincere and pure devotion. Paul understood that Satan's strategy thousands of years after Eden is still essentially the same. So let's not be unaware of or ignorant of or outwitted by supposed servants of righteousness, disguised maybe as professors or Bible scholars, masquerading behind PhDs or the cloak of Christianity to say in fancy modern words, essentially, did God really say? Did God actually say? Has God actually said? Jamie and I know of someone personally, grew up in the faith, attended a Christian church, went off to a Christian college, and it was his professor at this Christian college, at this school, who convinced this young man that the Bible was not really actually true. And this man, as far as I know, has never returned to the Christian faith because of a Christian college professor, I use that word loosely, a supposed servant of righteousness. Someone told me last Sunday they were visiting another church a few Christmases ago, somewhat of a more liberal church, and there was a big play about the nativity, and there were angels and wise men, and there were all these different things, and the pastor got up and started talking, and one of the things he said in his message was, "And who knows, maybe there really were wise men back then. Maybe there really were shepherds. Maybe part of the Christmas story really is true," is what this pastor said. "Who knows, maybe some of these things in the Bible are actually true." Denominations that went liberal in the 20th century didn't start in the first chapters of the New Testament. They started in the first chapters of the Old Testament. Did God really say, just like the serpent said, did God really say those things in the early chapters of Genesis? Did he really want us to believe his exact and actual words? Or did he just want us to kind of skim over the first several pages of the Bible and know the important thing is that there's a God who somehow got this world going. And as long as we believe the gospel story is real truth, we don't need to worry about whether Genesis 1 happened like it really says or whether there was a special creation of a historical Adam and Eve. That's what some in the Christian Biologos camp say, that group who, in my opinion, at least some of them, are disguising their unbelief under belief. They are evolutionists masquerading in the costume of Christianity, wolves wearing the clothing of sheep, protecting, Bible-defending apostles of light to us unenlightened fundamentalists and creationists. And to make sure I'm not misunderstood, I believe there are many born-again Bible teachers who are sincere, but maybe sincerely wrong or misled by man's theories and timelines. But Paul says to us, don't be led astray. The tree of man's knowledge may have fruit that looks good, but it has both good and evil. It has truth and error, and it may appear desirable at first glance as you look at it. that there is wisdom to be found here, not just in what God has said, but there is a way that seems right to a man, and it leads to what? Death, leads to destruction. Worldly ways and wisdom leave mere fig leaves and foolish attempts that God sees right through. Last month we began the series by looking at some of the areas where man has challenged this book, and I want to continue that study further. Some of the things we looked at was that the Old Testament, critics would say, the Old Testament has been changed so much that we can't trust it. Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible, in the first half of the 20th century, because writing didn't even exist in his day. There's no evidence of that. Writing evolved later. It must have been 500 to 1,000 years later that some Jews got together and put together these books that are attributed to Moses. So they said those names, those places in Genesis and the Old Testament, they never existed. There hasn't been any archaeological evidence of them being found. But the same Lord who can shut the mouths of lions can shut the mouths of liberals in the critics' den. And archaeology has shut down each of those in the last 50 to 60 years, not to mention the king in Daniel's time who threw him in the lion's den, who critics said never existed, and then they found his name and found out that he really did. Archaeology doesn't prove the Bible, but it has often disproved its critics. And I want to look with you at some of these. Here are the Ebla tablets we talked about last time. These were discovered in northern Syria beginning in 1964. 17,000 plus tablets dated to more than, I think, 2500 BC. Previously, critics had argued that Genesis couldn't have been written until the time of Ezra, around 400 BC. And these libraries, these vast libraries with multiple languages and dictionaries and volumes, disproved those liberal assumptions, and they showed that things that were recorded in Genesis were recorded elsewhere nearly 2,000 years before the time of Ezra. And it's showing that writing had been along for a very long time. We looked at some of that last week. Here is one of the hymns of creation. This was a largely pagan culture. This was dated about 2300 BC, discovered 30-some years ago. This is having a remnant of even biblical truth here. Lord of heaven and earth, the earth was not. You created it. The light of day was not. You created it. The morning light you had not yet made exist. And that's translated by someone who's not a believer in Holy Scripture, but who has studied this language and has translated this. And it's interesting because writings that they found after that, the religions of man later on were almost always polytheistic and had a whole bunch of weird things that they would add to the creation accounts. But here is a Ebla creation hymn showing some remnants of information from the book of Genesis. Creation is attributed to one God, and the order of the creation there, heaven and earth, light, day, all those things are in the same order as Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. And there's even an inference of creation out of nothing, not a reforming of something from an eternal primitive substance, which is quite a bit different than a lot of the other ancient stories that developed later in history. Here's a different tablet they found from those same ruins. It says, there was no heaven. Lugo, this is their word for the great one, formed it. There was no earth. The great one formed it. There was no sun. The great one formed it. There was no moon. The great one formed it. And it's interesting, if you look at Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:14, those are in the same order: heaven and earth and sun and moon. To compare Genesis 1, verse 1, to other ancient accounts where Moses grew up, some of the common motifs in those creation myths later on would include things like a spontaneous generation of gods. All of a sudden, all these gods just kind of began producing, and then they began sexually reproducing. And there's all kinds of weird things I don't want to get into tonight in those stories, but the deification of nature, making nature gods, the sun and the moon, for example. The Egyptian myth, for example, would pay special attention to the creation of the Nile. I want to say before we go further in this that archaeology alone doesn't create faith. It can confirm our faith, but it doesn't create faith. It doesn't save any unbeliever, but studying some of these things can strengthen a believer. And as I said last time, we need to remember that when people reject God and when they reject God's Word, it's not because they are mentally unable to see truth in it, it's they are morally unwilling to submit to its demands. They would rather suppress the truth than confess its implications. It has more to do with a holy God and sin than it does with history and science. So as we study some of these things, history and archaeology in light of Genesis, it's not to prove the Bible to hard-hearted truth suppressors, but it does in many cases knock out the props from under error, and it shows lame excuses for what they are, and that sinful men are without excuse, as Romans chapter 2 says. And for those who are truly seeking truth by God's grace, if you seek in faith, studying some of these things can strengthen your faith as it has mine. But what I want to do is just walk through each of the first chapters of the Bible and look at just some samples, just some examples from each of the first, we'll just get up to chapter 8 today, chapters of the Bible, the events that actually happened as God actually said. And starting in Genesis 1 with the biblical creation account, archaeology has found in ancient cultures these creation stories that were apparently passed down from an original truth. And as often happens with mere men, there became differences and distortions and deviations a lot along the way that you can trace back to a common source. Some of the liberal critics used to argue that the later writers of Genesis, or they would say writer, we would say Moses, but they would say that he wrote it later on. He was just borrowing from the creation myths and the legends of Babylonia or Sumeria. They would say it wasn't Moses, it was maybe some Jew during Israel's captivity while they were in Babylon there. They learned what Babylon was teaching. And so they wrote Genesis with just a little bit different twist on the Babylonian story. But Norm Geisler points out some of the differences and distortions they discovered. He says, the Babylonian and Sumerian accounts describe the creation as a conflict between several finite gods. When one god is defeated and then he's split in half, then the river Euphrates flows from one eye and Tigris flows from the other. Man is eventually made of the blood of an evil god mixed with clay. These tales display the kind of perversion and embellishment that we expect to find when a historical account has become mythologized. Now, we know how a rumor kind of changes over time, and even just in a small scale, if we share things with others, sometimes the details get a little bit out of whack. Just imagine that over hundreds and hundreds of years, and the facts change over time. That happens to all stories. But based on fact, those other things are embellishments of the facts from the original story. In the ancient Near East, the rule is that simple accounts or traditions may give rise by accretion and embellishment to elaborate legends. They may develop into those things, but not vice versa. In the ancient Orient, legends were not simplified or turned into pseudo-history. Historicized has been assumed for early Genesis. And Geisler writes, the recent discoveries of creation accounts at Ebla confirm this. This library of more than 17,000 clay tablets predates the Babylonians by more than 600 years. The creation tablet there is strikingly close to Genesis, speaking of one being who created the heaven, moon, stars, and earth. People at Ebla believed in creation from nothing, and this shows it is the Bible that contains the ancient, less embellished version of the story, and it transmits the facts without the corruption of the later culture's mythological renderings. Common motifs in creation myths, as I said, we kind of went through that. Egyptian myths paid attention to the Nile. The Egyptian creation myths tend to assert that there was this primordial mound, or there was this island of creation that kind of rose up, and this is how creation took place. There's this sacred stone in Heliopolis that was said to mark the very spot where Re Atum, in the form of a Bennu bird, alighted and initiated the creative process. So that's how creation happened. This mound comes out, and this special kind of bird lands on there, and that's how creation got started, according to some of the Egyptians. If you compare Genesis 1, verses 7 through 10, to ancient stories of the origin of the heavens and the earth and the sky and the land, you see quite a different thing there. The way Genesis is written and the way these other ones are. Creation myths relate battles between gods in a primeval, watery chaos where there's this god who defeats a primeval monster and then takes the monster, splits its body into two parts, and those two parts of this big monster, one of them become heaven and or earth, or earth and the sea, and so on. Those were very common stories in the ancient times. Enuma Elish is an Akkadian creation story dated around 750 to 200, but probably preserves an oral story earlier than that. Apsu threatens to kill the lower gods because of the noise that they make, but he himself is slain. You got this god who doesn't like the noise going on down there, but this god gets killed. Tiamat, the sea monster, deploys against the gods, a gruesome army of monsters, lion men, scorpion men, and the like. Sound a little different than the biblical creation of the atmosphere. Marduk defeats Tiamat and splits her body like a fish for drying. So he splits her body in half, and from one half he fashions the heavens, and from the other he forms the earth. And from the blood of Kingu, this is another god who got killed by another god, from the blood of Kingu, Marduk created men. The creation of man and woman in God's image in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. When you compare that to some of the other ancient stories of how mankind came around, the Archaeological Study Bible says humans in creation myths from various sources are typically created as drudges to perform the gods' dirty work. Some myths depict humans as the gods' slaves whose primary function is to feed them. And the article goes on to say the Genesis account implicitly challenges all of these. Moses writes and he corrects all of those things, all of these claims of these ancient creation myths by affirming God's unity and sovereignty and by portraying the heavenly bodies and the great sea creatures as his creation, Genesis 1:21, and by presenting humans as God's steward, God's image bearers. We are created in God's image to reflect his glory, which is a high and noble calling, so different than the other ancient writings. Rather than as an afterthought, born of divine need, we weren't made because of the gods needed us to do something or because their gods were lazy. Some of the Egyptian beliefs on origins, I think we looked at this last time. Moses was educated. Remember, he grew up in the Egyptians, received the best education they could give. Acts 7:22 says all their learning he would have heard growing up. And in Genesis, he gives the God-inspired true account that later stories had departed and deviated from, that they were all familiar with in ancient times. The Egyptian views of creation include things like there was an egg and a flower, the sun and the god came out of this flower, or the sun god was born out of an egg or a flower. There were four children, Shu, Tefnut, the atmosphere, Geb, the earth, and Nut, the sky. Geb had four children, and you can read those. Osiris, one of those, married Isis, and they governed the earth together, match made in heaven, I guess. Seth murdered Osiris, cut a victim in pieces and burned the pieces. And then Isis revived Osiris, who was unable to return to earth. And so he became the underworld god and judge. And they believed the earth was this flat disk floating on the river of a great ocean. And that the sun traversed the heavens like a charioteer. And it sailed around the earth in this golden bowl at night. The sun was going around this great big bowl at night. Contrast that to some of the biblical statements we saw from Job last week from 2000 AD that the earth is a sphere and that it rotates and that God hangs the earth on nothing. That sounds to me like God-inspired scripture. Let's look at Genesis 2. Move to the next chapter. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Kind of interesting thing. I think someone asked me about this a few weeks ago. Where does the 7-day week come from? If you think about some of the other things on our calendar, you think of a month, you think of a year, you think of days, these things that are driven by the heavenly bodies, the rotation of the earth, the seasons and those things. The origin of a 7-day week cannot be explained by astronomical phenomena. The only explanation as to where that came from is that this was put into place by God in the very beginning, thousands of years ago. Genesis 2 gives us the ancient origin. And it's kind of interesting when I think it was the French Revolution and other times where they kind of wanted to get away from every vestige of Judeo-Christianity, they changed the work week. One of them changed it to 5 days, thought that would be better, just to show that we don't need to do it the way the Jews and the Christians have done it, because that's based on the Bible. We'll do it a different way. And it didn't work when they tried that for 5 days, or they tried it with 9 days or 10 days, and their bodies were not designed to be able to work on that type of pattern. It's kind of interesting. Maybe God knows more than those in the French Revolution. In Genesis 2, there's also mention of the Garden of Eden. And at the site of Eridu, I don't know how to pronounce that, but the good news is neither do you guys, so I'll go with Eridu. Situated near what was considered to be an ancient shoreline of the head of the Persian Gulf, clay tablets have been found that tell of a garden in the neighborhood in which grew a sacred palm tree. So you can see the detail a little bit changed there. Some consider this area to be the location of ancient Eden, chapter 2, verse 8. But we need to keep in mind Genesis 7 happened after Genesis 2. What happened in Genesis 7? Pretty big event. A flood. So whatever geography, exactly how it was back then, is substantially, radically different now. May have been in that part of the world, but we we can't find it, and we're not to find where that is. It was all wiped out by the flood. This is kind of interesting, at least to me. You'll see if it is to you. Genesis 2, if you look at the statement of how man was created, it's kind of interesting. Chinese language has been around for thousands of years, and I'm certainly not an expert on it, but those who have studied it, and you can break apart some of these characters, and their word for create has these different parts to it. Part of it is to speak. Part of it is dust. If this makes sense here. Part of it is life. And then part of it is walk. Interesting. I have a book on this. You could study this later, but it seems to be in some of those who have studied these, and again, I'm not an expert, but even in some of their words, in their language that was designed thousands of years ago, there seems to be some remnant of some tradition, even in their word for create, to speak dust and life and to make walk. Here's a word for a garden. I don't know if you can make that out. You've got dust there and breath, and you've got two persons in an enclosure. That's their word for garden. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 22 is unique in some respects from other ancient writings. It's the only full account of the creation of woman in all of the ancient Near Eastern literature. And some of, unlike the other ancient literature discovered by archaeology, how the Bible presents woman with the nobility and the equality and the dignity, her equal yet different role as designed by God. This is utterly unique to the biblical record. And it's markedly different from even religious writings made by mere men even just hundreds of years ago in regards to wives or women. If you read the Quran or the Book of Mormon, which I don't recommend, but I had to do that for seminary, you notice a marked difference in the way that they speak of their wives and such things. Genesis 3 now. There's a statement I didn't get to read there when we read the first few verses of Genesis 3. But in Genesis 3:15 is a very important statement. This is the first prophecy of Christmas, if you will. The first prophecy of the Messiah in the third chapter of the Bible. There's going to be this seed of the woman who will crush, speaking to the serpent, he will crush you or bruise you, depending on your translation, speaking to Satan. He will crush you on the head and you will crush his heel. That Hebrew word literally means to crush. Archaeologists have learned from Roman crucifixion that they actually did drive spikes through what the Hebrews would call the heel, crushing the bone. One of my Hebrew professors pointed this out to me. I hadn't read this before. They have found bones actually of a crucified man with Roman spikes literally driven through and crushing the heel bone. Little detail of the heel being pierced and crushed through was prophesied 4,000 plus years before crucifixion was even invented. It's a prophecy of Christ and His crucifixion. Genesis 4, verses 20 and 22 reveals some statements about early man. They were quite sophisticated. They were developing musical instruments. There was animal husbandry taking place. These tools of bronze and iron had been developed, and that was the opposite of the secular theories for a long time. But there's growing evidence of ancient man's great engineering skills and other abilities, in some cases exceeding today. They can't even figure out how some of those things were designed thousands of years ago, especially with the engineering of some of these massive rocks and how they cut them incredibly perfectly. And there's entire books you can read about that. Fascinating, fascinating thing. Chapter 4, verse 26 has this little statement that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And it's all capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, which is the name of Yahweh, from earliest times. And critics once scoffed at this idea that Yah even could have been around way back there in the time of Genesis 4. They believe it was a Jewish invention thousands of years later. But the Eblah tablets actually found this name for God, among others, 4,000 plus years ago. Again, showing the truthfulness in a very area where they had scoffed at God's word. Genesis 5. Critics once mocked the Bible's lifespans for men being hundreds of years old before the flood. And there was no ancient evidence or support for that, and so they kind of mock that as some sort of a myth or a legend. But archaeology has actually found a Sumerian king list with parallels to the biblical record. It's pretty interesting. It includes these extraordinarily long reigns of these kings before this great big flood that wiped out the whole world. And then after the flood, the lifespans in this list are decreased progressively, very similarly to the types of patterns we see in the book of Genesis. I'm not going to pronounce those names, but you see some of those there. And some of those names and places, the more recent ones, archaeology has verified as historical people in those lists around 2500 B.C. So they know for sure that these names around that time are real people. And, of course, the evidence of the kings before that would have otherwise been wiped out by the flood if it hadn't been preserved in that tablet. Genesis 5, according to Geisler, when critics asked, his life was later shortened to 120 years as a punishment from God. That's one interpretation of Genesis 6:3. Another is that there would be 120 years until the flood. The Bible is not alone, he says, in speaking of hundreds of years of lifespan among the ancients. There are also records from ancient Greek and Egyptian times that speak of humans living hundreds of years in their ancient history. Now, Genesis 6 through 8 may have the most extra-biblical support of any event in ancient history. That may be a bold statement, but think about this. What else event from ancient history do you have over 270 different stories from all around the globe, from every people group all around the globe that tell of this large boat with these animals on it and this family on it that delivered their ancestors from this worldwide flood? You go to North America, South America, the Indians there, the isolated island peoples, different continents, different cultures, all with similar elements and all with these differences in some of their stories that you would expect if they had been passed down orally from a common original source many centuries earlier. Here's the Sumerian clay tablet, the Gilgamesh epic, a worldwide flood, 2000 BC. The Gilgamesh in the story searches for a man named, this is the equivalent to the biblical Noah, Erki, or Enki, the god of waters, and directs him to construct an enormous boat and to load it with pairs of animals. Here's another one from Babylonia. This is the most ancient record outside the Bible of the great flood called the Deluge. There's this tablet inscription found in Babylonia, and it was copied from an older tablet, which they have only found fragments of that. It's been handed down from a previous king of Babylon. Because many people lived several hundreds of years at that time, the account of the flood could easily have been reported by someone like King Amraphel, who's mentioned in Genesis, one of the early kings of Babylonia after the flood. Another flood account that was prevalent during the time of Alexander the Great, probably recorded by a Babylonian historian for the benefit of the Greeks, writes of this antediluvian pre-flood rulers and of this great deluge that covered them as well. Here's one from Hawaii. Long after the death of somebody, the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place to live. There was one good man left. His name was Nu'u. Sound a little familiar? That's, I guess, the Hawaiian way to say Noah. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nu'u and his family were saved. People on the islands of Hawaii have this story. It must have come from somewhere. Here's a Sumerian flood story, 1900 to 2300 B.C. This is an actual quote from the tablets there. A flood will sweep over the cult centers to destroy the seed of mankind. And then there's 40 lines of the story missing, unfortunately. All the windstorms, exceedingly powerful, attacked as one. And at the same time, the flood sweeps over. Some of the language sounds very much like Genesis 7. After for 7 days and seven nights, notice they've got the days wrong there, the flood had swept over the land and the huge boat that had been tossed about by the windstorms on the great waters. Here's one from China. Ancient Chinese writings refer to a violent catastrophe that happened to the earth. They report that the entire land was flooded. It was a global flood. The water went up to the highest mountains and completely covered all the foothills. It left the country in desolate condition for years after. One ancient classic tells the story of a man who the Chinese consider to be the father of their civilization. And their history records that this man, his wife, and three sons and three daughters escaped a great flood. Sound familiar? He and his family were the only people alive left on earth. And after the great flood, they repopulated the world. There's an ancient temple in China that has a wall painting that shows his boat in the raging waters. And you see dolphins swimming around. There's a dove, interestingly, a dove with an olive branch in its beak flying toward it in this very ancient drawing in this Chinese temple. Very interesting. Here's their word for boat, which is kind of interesting there. The Chinese word for boat is the combination of three characters for vessel or ship and eight and people. Kind of interesting. The word for boat is a vessel with eight people, at least in the etymology of the symbols that are put together there. I think I'm stuck here. Maybe help me advance the next one. Okay, here's Genesis 8, possibly in an ancient coin, and this is a little bit hard to see. This is a bronze coin struck for Septimus Severus in around AD 192 to 211. The reverse, the one on your right there, has the name of the chief magistrate who they think was probably Jewish. And the Greek word there is noe. It's the Greek word for Noah. It appears on the ark. Kind of interesting when you look at the details a little bit closer here. There's a blow-up of it. There's the word Noah in the bottom circle. And then can you tell what that is up at the top there? It's like a dove and some kind of a bird. And if I'm not mistaken, it looks like maybe there's some sort of a branch in one of its feet. I don't know if you can see that there, the one in the center there. Pretty interesting. Genesis 8 compared to the Gilgamesh epic. The Gilgamesh epic says that when the waters finally subsided, the boat lodges onto a tall mountain and it lodges, or I got a little typo there. The man sends out a dove, it's a swallow, and a raven, the last of which fails to return, apparently having located nourishment. The man then disembarks, no pun intended. Some of you will get that later. And offers lavish sacrifices to the gods. An Akkadian account dating to around 1600 BC recounts basically the same tale, except that the Noah character is named Atrahasis. So in a lot of these, they don't have the same name. It's got different names. This is kind of fascinating to me. But this is a graph that takes all the different flood traditions, some of the major ones from all around the world, and what you have on the left here is some of the elements from the biblical story, that man was in sin, that there was a divine destruction and a favored family. And then as you go across the right, those green boxes are when they fully represent the same as the Bible, or if it's a red triangle there, that means there's at least some representation of the biblical data. So that there was a favored family, that there was an ark provided, that there was destruction by water. You see that on all of those. That the humans were saved, all of those except one. That animals were saved, most of them. That there was a universal destruction. Most of those, that there was landing on a mountain, that birds were sent out, that survivors, after the account, they worshiped together, and that there was divine favor on the saved. Pretty interesting thing, and I'm going to put all these slides up on our website afterwards so you have those as well, but it's pretty fascinating to see and to study some of those things. Now, there are some areas where the other flood stories don't hold water. In the Gilgamesh epic, and this also shows some difference in writings by men and by God. In the Gilgamesh epic, the ark is a great big cube. It's squared 120 cubits. And if you know anything about things in the water, that's the worst possible design for something to be in any type of water, much less water with waves. It would not be able to withstand the flood and the waves, and there are probably tsunamis and volcanoes and all kinds of things going on during the flood. But even just water not tipping over, this thing would be rolling all the time. Many of the accounts, like the Gilgamesh epic, say there were only 7 days of rain. That's certainly not enough to flood the earth. In another one of the accounts, the ark is built from just one tree. One of the holy writings of the Near East has the story, and the ark is built from one tree. Obviously, that would not be enough wood to make a boat that big. In some of the ancient stories, the water, it just took one day and the water completely subsided, which again is another impossibility. So the conclusion here is that the Bible alone presents the original historical accounts that other cultures added later on. They're inaccurate, unscientific, and mythological elements too. It's the Bible alone that can withstand the most intense scrutiny, and the Bible holds its own in areas of history, science, and archaeology. Here's a Jewish archaeologist named Gluick. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Here's someone who spent his life in the land of Israel studying archaeology and can say that there's never been an archaeological discovery that's ever disproved the Bible. Discovery after discovery, William Albright, probably the greatest U.S. archaeologist, or one of them, says, discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details of the Bible. So in conclusion, let me just remind you, we can't ultimately prove the Bible by archaeology, but it repeatedly has disproven its critics. Archaeology doesn't create our faith, it confirms our faith. And cannot save an unbeliever, but it can strengthen a believer's faith. I think it's time to stop with that. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is like gold refined 7 times. It is absolutely pure. Your word is true. It is sure. It is trustworthy. It is infallible. It is perfect. It is inerrant. And it is infinitely sufficient for all of our life. And I pray, Lord, that you have strengthened our faith in your word yet again. And I pray, most importantly, that we would again and again turn to your word as the sufficient source of truth that we need, Lord. We pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would not only trust your word more, but that we would trust its sufficiency more. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the written word, and our Lord and Savior. Amen.